been with us over these past weeks, you'll remember that in Revelation chapter 4, John is caught up into heaven. He sees a door standing open in heaven, and he hears a great voice calling to him, "Come up here." And so John is allowed to step into heaven in his vision. And there he sees a great throne, a throne of God. He catches a glimpse of God reigning over all the universe. God in control of all things. He sees that throne and it's surrounded by 24 elders who represent the people of God, and four living creatures who represent nature, the forces of nature. And he sees these 24 elders, and he sees the four living creatures all worshipping and giving glory to God the King. The cry that fills, or the song that fills the throne room is this: "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." In this vision, John sees all creation, as well as the church, worshipping God, the Creator. He sees God receiving the glory as the one who has made the universe and upholds it. And then, in Revelation chapter 5, a new phase of this vision begins. John sees that in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne, in God's right hand, there's a scroll. And it has writing on both sides, and it's sealed with seven seals. This is the scroll of God's plan. It's there in great detail and written, as it were, in small print. This is God's purpose for his world. This is God's plan of redemption. But it's sealed. And the question is, who is going to break those seals? And who is going to put that plan into action? And so a search is made for somebody who is worthy to come and take control and to act on God's behalf, to use God's power in order to put God's plan into operation. But no one is found in all the heavens, in all the earth. Not one of God's creatures is worthy to share God's role. Not one of them is worthy to take God's plan and put it into action. Until finally, one of the elders says to John, "Don't weep. Somebody's been found. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." These are titles from the Old Testament, titles which belong to the Messiah, titles which belong to the Lord Jesus. This spokesman is saying, look, the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Root of David, and he's won a great victory. And now he is able to take control of the situation. He is able to take that scroll from God's hand and to open it up and to put all God's great plan into operation. And then John looks again, and he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Yes, he does see the Lord Jesus stepping into the scene. But the Lord Jesus doesn't come like a mighty, powerful lion. He comes like a little lamb. and a lamb that's been killed, a lamb that's been sacrificed, that still carries the marks of death, of slaughter upon it. The way that the Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory, the way that he's gained the right to rule with God and to put God's plan into action, is by becoming an obedient lamb and by dying. That's the tremendous truth that John sees in his vision here in chapter 5. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. He sees him slain. And now he sees him stepping into the centre of the throne of God and taking control of the whole universe, sharing God's power, God's glory, God's control of all things. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ now in a position to put God's great plan into operation, to take control of the whole universe on God's behalf. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the man who was broken upon a cross, the man who died in agony and shame, the Lamb, he is now the Lion. He's the one, the only one, who can take charge of the universe, and he has done so. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, the man who loved us and whom we love, he's reigning from the throne of heaven. He's in control of all the forces of nature. He's in control of all the events of history. He's in control of what happens in my life and what happens to the church that he loves, and what happens across the face of the earth and throughout all of outer space. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the one who's in control. And so the living creatures and the 24 elders, chapter 5 verse 8, fall down before the Lamb. He's worthy to be worshipped. And they sing this great new song. You're worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. That's why he's worthy, because of his sacrifice, because of his willingness to die. And then as the vision opens up, John hears the voice of many angels, more than he can count. And he hears them singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And then he hears every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. And all of them are singing one song. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, for be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. In chapter 4, they were worshipping God as the creator. But now they're worshipping God as the redeemer. The one who through Jesus Christ has redeemed the universe for himself. So that is where Revelation chapter 5 ends. It ends with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, in the center of the throne, with all power in his hands, ready to set the great plan rolling, surrounded by the elders and surrounded by the living creatures, all singing his praises. And now, John says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. What a moment, as the Lamb breaks the first seal upon the book. The time has come for that plan to begin to unfold. And as that seal is broken, John heard one of the four living creatures say in a great thundering voice, Come! Now, let's pause for a moment. And let's ask two questions. One of them we've already answered. One of them is a new question. Let's ask first, who are these four living creatures? One of the four living creatures says, come. But who are the four living creatures? Well, we've already said, and we could show it from the Old Testament as well as from the New, that these four living creatures are what the Bible calls elsewhere cherubim. And these are creatures who represent, in John's vision, nature. Simple as that. They are symbols of nature. That's why they're called four living creatures. That's why they've got faces like a lion, like an ox, like an eagle, like a man. The most remarkable creatures in all nature. These four living creatures represent nature, very much what we mean when we talk about nature. And when people use the word nature, they're talking about the world around us, with all its inner workings, with its laws, with its hidden structures. We talk about the forces of nature, or we talk about the order of nature. We talk about the laws of nature. We think of the world as a structured whole with its own built-in laws that never change. And that's what these four beasts represent. They represent the world as God has made it, with its inevitable laws, and with its hidden forces, and with its own inner structure. But of course, when the Bible pictures these four living creatures, when it pictures nature, the Bible pictures these living creatures standing around the throne of God. And so the Bible reminds us in that way that nature is not just self-existent, that nature belongs to God. Nature isn't just something that happened and it so happens that it's like that. Rather, nature belongs to God, and nature was made by God, and it's so that God is the one who's written those laws of nature. God is the one who controls those hidden forces. The hidden structures of nature are the structures that God has put into place. He has written his own character and his own will into nature. He has stamped nature with its own distinctive character. And it all exists for him. That's the great thing that we've seen in chapters 4 and 5. That those living creatures are round the throne and they are bringing glory to God. That they are singing his praises. So all nature is to sing the praises of God. All nature is to work for God's glory. In the end, all nature is God's servant. You know, so many scientists today think of nature just as a complicated machine, and they're fascinated by the idea of working out how the machine fits together and why it works in the way it does. But the Bible doesn't think of nature as a machine. Rather, it thinks of nature almost as something living, something personal, something that exists in relationship to God himself. Something that exists to bring delight to God and that takes delight in God and that will bring glory to God. The Bible thinks of nature as something that must ultimately obey God's laws and fulfill God's plans. That's what these four living creatures represent. But then the second question is this. To whom is the living creature in verse 1 speaking? Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. To whom is nature calling at this moment? Notice that it's simply come. If you use an authorized version, you'll see that there are the words come and see. But those words and see aren't there in the oldest and best manuscripts. They're not part of what John wrote. The living creature simply says, come. So to whom is he saying? Whom is he calling to come? Well, it's not difficult to work out, is it? After all, what did we read back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 about the Lord Jesus? Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. That's the great promise made about the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. He is coming. And how does the last chapter of Revelation complete the book? Revelation 22 verse 7, the Lord Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. And again in verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. And verse 20, he who testifies to these things, the Lord Jesus says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen, come Lord Jesus. That's the climax of the book. So the first chapter of Revelation says, he will come. And the last chapter of Revelation says, I am coming. And we reply, yes, come Lord Jesus. But here in chapter 6, you see nature itself calling out to the Lord Jesus, come, come. He's taken power. He sat down on the throne. He's been crowned as king over the universe and given the right to work out God's purposes. And now John pictures nature itself calling out him, come, Lord Jesus. Come and complete your purposes. Come and rescue the universe. Does that seem a strange idea to you? Nature calling out to the Lord Jesus, come. Shouldn't seem strange. After all, we read at the beginning of this service one of those great Old Testament psalms in which nature does rejoice at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 96 we began with. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that's in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything that's in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They'll sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. You see, the psalmist pictures the day when the Lord Jesus comes at the end of history. And he says, on that day, the very trees will be singing for joy. Elsewhere, he pictures the mountains skipping for joy when the Lord Jesus comes. For nature, for the whole of nature, that will be a day of tremendous joy, tremendous liberation when the Lord Jesus comes again. And then in the New Testament, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that all nature is waiting for that day. He says the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And that's to happen when the Lord Jesus comes. The creation, he says, is waiting in eager expectation. I think one modern paraphrase says, the creation is standing on tiptoe, looking towards that day. That's built into the meaning of one of those Greek words. Creation. Longing to see the day coming when Jesus will return. For he says the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Do you see what he's saying? That as a result of man's fall, the whole of nature has been damaged. The whole of nature has been subjected to frustration and decay and death. But the whole of nature is looking forward, eagerly longing for the day when Jesus Christ will come again. Because that day means liberation, not just for us, but for the whole of nature. Now do you understand why John pictures the first of these living creatures saying, "Come!" They're desperate, they're longing, they're on tiptoe, waiting for the day when Jesus Christ will come again. And I looked. I looked, says John. What did he expect? What was he looking for? Well, I'm sure he looked for the cry of nature to be answered straight away. He looked for the Lord Jesus to step down from that heavenly throne and to begin the invasion of earth, to come and to break up the wicked structures of life here on earth, to come and to take vengeance on his enemies and to wind up affairs on earth and to redeem all nature. But no, that's not what John saw. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. The breaking of the first seal doesn't bring the return of Christ. When that first seal is broken, Christ doesn't come immediately back to earth. Instead, when that seal is broken, a rider on a white horse rides out, and he's holding a bow. He's wearing a crown, and he's riding out to conquer. People whom John was writing to would have understood what this meant. You know, people who lived in the Roman Empire, and especially to the east of the empire, like the people to whom this was written first, they knew that there was one great threat to the empire. Beyond the eastern border lived the Parthians, a ferocious, savage race of people, barbarians, but tremendously skilled in warfare, and especially in archery. The great weapon of the Parthians was the bow and arrow, and they used it from horseback. Duncan, if you ask Duncan afterwards, he'll explain to you what a Parthian shot is. That expression is still used today for a particular tactic. Right back in Roman times, the Parthians were famous for the way they could fight with bow and arrow from horseback. And all the time in the first century, the Romans were terrified that the Parthian hordes would come and invade and conquer from the east. They were a constant threat. In 62 AD, they did win a huge victory, a fearful victory over the Romans, and it looked as if the east of the empire would simply be overrun. John isn't talking here, of course, just about the Parthians. The point is that that when the first seal is broken, you see invaders. You see conquerors. You see the migration of peoples. People coming, moving into the territory of others. You see people on horseback coming, threatening. If you want to sum up in a word what John sees in that, when the first seal is broken, he's seeing invasion. He's seeing conquest. And then the Lamb opens the second seal. And I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" So nature is still crying out to the Lord Jesus to come. And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Red, the color of blood. Red, the color of rage and fury. And its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. So John sees first conquest and invasion. And then secondly, he sees war. This rider on a red horse represents war. And the slaughter that comes with war. And then the Lamb opened the third seal. And I heard the third living creature say, come. So nature is still calling out to the Lord Jesus to come. And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. And its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. The first rider had a bow. The second rider had a sword. The third rider has scales. You wouldn't think the scales were threatening, in the same way as bows and swords would be, until you see what those scales are for. What those scales are for are to measure out food. And I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages. Literally for a denarius. A denarius was what a working man would earn in a day. A quart of wheat, just enough for a man to live on. And it takes a day's wages to buy that quart of wheat. A man has to work all day, and at the end of the day, all he's earned is enough to buy himself a quart of wheat, enough to feed him for one more day. Or three quarts of barley. Barley's a bit cheaper. But again, it would take a day's wages. A man might be able to feed himself and his family for a day. But it'll take him a day's work to earn the money to do it. Do you see what the rider with the scales is saying, is doing? He's doling out famine rations. It's got to be famine. The first rider brings invasion and conquest. The second rider brings war. The third rider brings famine. People will struggle just to survive, never really having enough to live on comfortably. And yet, the voice says, don't damage the oil and the wine. These are luxury goods. So there's going to be plenty of oil and wine. The oil and the wine production won't be harmed. There's only a shortage of the necessities of life. That's the strange thing. That while some people are starving and living on famine rations, others are still able to get oil and wine in abundance. So it's not that the earth is incapable of producing food for all. It's that some people are left struggling with almost nothing, and other people are able to afford the luxuries of life. And then the fourth seal is broken. Verse 7, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. A dirty green horse. Its rider was named Death. And Hades, the grave, was following close behind him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Violent, unnatural, premature deaths. And a fourth of the people on earth die in that way. Not in one great catastrophe, but rather a fourth of people on earth are killed by wild beasts, or by a virus that breaks out, or by famine, or by war. A fourth, literally one in four. I don't think numbered off mathematically. John is saying less than half, but always a large number, a large proportion of human beings will die, struck down prematurely never allowed to live out their lifetimes, cut down by one or another tragedy. There are the four riders. And they've been set free into the world by the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus who's broken these seals and sent invasion and war and famine and death, violence. Death into the world. Nature was saying, come, Lord Jesus, come straight away. And the Lord Jesus says, no. First, I'm going to send these things out into the world. And these are the things that have been riding the world ever since. Ever since the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. Ever since the Lord Jesus took control of the universe, these are the things that have followed here on earth. All through history, we've seen the invasions. We've seen peoples migrating from one country to another and bringing with them terror and rape and brutality. This country, think of the number of times our country has been overrun over the years. Since recorded history began, the Romans came to this country. And then the Vikings, and the Anglo-Saxons, and the Normans. And in the last generation, we've seen our country overrun again, not now by people driven by military power, but economic migrants. There's a great population shift still happening as people from all over the world flood into our shores, bringing with them their own cultures. This disruption, this confusion, marks the whole of history, marks the whole of the New Testament era. People moving from one place to another, conquering, building empires, some of them driven by economic need, some of them driven just by greed for land. But it's all under the control of the Lord Jesus. And then throughout all history, throughout all the generations since the Lord Jesus first came, there's been war. Brutal, savage wars. The 20th century was supremely the nation of warfare, the century of warfare. You think of the wars that have been fought in the 20th century, two great world wars, there wasn't one year, I think, in the 20th century when there wasn't war somewhere in the world. But that has been true all through through this New Testament era. Again, it's the Lord Jesus who sent the red horse of war into the world. And then famine. Yes, we're more efficient now at producing food than we've ever been. We've got the technology and we've got the expertise in chemicals. And yet the fact is still that half the world is living on the poverty line, struggling for existence. A country like Zimbabwe was the most prosperous country south of the Sahara. And today it's torn apart by a man-made famine. And people are starving in their thousands. In Zimbabwe today, throughout the world, people live desperately fearful because they know that it takes a day's wages to buy a day's food. And yet alongside that, other people live in luxury. That's been the pattern all through these centuries, that some people seem to have more than enough to live on, while other people live on the edge of starvation, or they live over the edge of starvation. And it's the Lord Jesus who sent that situation of perpetual famine into the world. And then death. These savage, brutal deaths, these premature, untimely deaths, men and women and children dying through sword and famine and plague by the wild beasts of the earth. We like to think that we've got control of our environment now, don't we? And yet it's not true. The AIDS plague that is devastating Africa. It's a very real threat in the West. But what it's doing in Africa today, decimating populations. There are countries in Africa where it's reckoned that one in two of the children who are born with the AIDS virus. You say, who sends these things into the world? And the answer is the Lord Jesus does. Nature cried out to the Lord Jesus, come now, come and heal the world, come and redeem creation, come and make all things new. And instead the Lord Jesus sent out conquest and war and famine and death. You find that strange? These are the warnings. Why does the Lord Jesus send these things into the world? Yes, they're judgments. They're punishments that are due for men's sins. But they're more than that, they're warnings. If the Lord Jesus had done as nature cried out for him to do, if he had come immediately, if he had come and brought the final judgment straight away, then there would be no hope for any nation, no hope for any people, any tribe. So the Lord Jesus' coming has been held back. It's been delayed. But in the meantime, he sent judgment after judgment, warning after warning, to tell men and women, your sins are serious. To tell men and women, you must repent while there's time. If these are the advance warnings, if all the tragedy and all the pain and all the horrors that we read about in our newspapers and see on our TV screens, if these are the advance warnings, what will the reality be on the day when the Lord Jesus does come? On the day when his wrath does break out against the world? That's what this chapter is telling us. That this is the time of delay. That this is the time when the Lord Jesus is holding back the final judgment. What will it mean for the world when the final judgment breaks? That's the way you're to respond when you hear about one more horrifying event. We don't know what's going to unfold in the Near East over these next few weeks. It seems almost certain now that that American and British forces will be fighting for Iraq. We don't know what weapons the Iraqis will use then to fight back. We don't know what hideous things could happen there. We don't know what chain of events could unfold. We're horrified, though, when we see what war does. We're horrified when we see pictures of famine and starving populations. We're horrified when we hear of people's lives cut short by earthquake or by tidal wave, by the exploding of a nuclear reactor, by the AIDS virus sweeping across a continent. We're horrified by these things. John standing in heaven and seeing things behind the scenes would say to us, look, these are warning signs for this world. What will the reality be? What will it mean when the day of wrath breaks? On the one side, this chapter is here to sober us. It's here to cause us to tremble. The Lamb of God, ruling the universe, and yet he is not meek and mild. Yes, he's the gentle Lamb, He's the Lamb who has in him no aggression, no spite, no cruelty. And yet it is the Lamb of God who breaks the seals and sends conquests and war and famine and death into the world. And he does so because it's what we deserve, and it's less than what we deserve. It is merely the hint of what we deserve. This chapter is here to sober us. It's here to cause us to tremble. But it's also here for us, if we are believers, to encourage us and to hearten us. Because when we do read about these things coming in the world, there is always the temptation to feel things are out of control. Things are just getting worse and worse and worse, and it's out of control. And it's not. Nothing's out of control. Because the Lamb is in control. Nothing happens apart from his decree, apart from his resolution saying, now is the time. If there is famine, it's because he has decreed that it's the time for famine. If there's war, it's because he has said, now is the time for war. He is in control. If we didn't know that, then we would live in a state of constant fear not of God, but of a world in which everything's out of control. We know that the Lord Jesus, who is worthy to control the universe, is controlling the universe. The universe isn't in the hands of chance. It isn't in the hands of insane politicians. It isn't in the hands of the forces, the blind forces of nature. It's in the hands of Jesus Christ. And nature is his nature. It's the nature that he uses for his ends. These four living creatures, they are acting under his command. And they are acting for his glory. Well, we pray that God will speak to us through his word, and that these passages that we're meditating on will help us to live in our world till he comes again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We'll sing now hymn 275.